Well, James makes something quite clear regarding wisdom, this heavenly wisdom that's from above. Wisdom is God-honoring action. Wisdom is knowledge put to action in a God-honoring way. As it says in his book, James 3, "Who among you is wise and understanding? The answer, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Wisdom is knowledge and God-honoring action. That's how we see God's wisdom displayed to us, is it not? We know that He showed us His wisdom in sending His Son into this world who became man, and we see in Christ incarnate wisdom. Wisdom in the flesh. And when He went to Calvary and took away our sins, we saw that wisdom on display before us. And in particular, as we're thinking about mercy tonight, His mercy on display. Our God became man and went to the cross so that we as His enemies, through those actions, could become His friends and showing us that mercy. And so He in turn tells us that this is what the Lord desires of us. Luke 6, 35 and 36, where we're told to love our enemies and do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, being kind to them. The reason He gives for that, He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So the gospel of Christ implies that those who know Christ, those who have been saved by Him, will be a people who exhibit the wisdom they see in the gospel by they themselves being merciful to others. And how James in his book assumes this. He says, clearly this is what it means to be a person of Christ, the people of God. That we know what true religion is, for instance. True religion is visiting those who are in distress and to care for the orphan and the widows, to show mercy to others. He says, you know that faith isn't something that you just say that you have, James chapter 2, but it must be seen in action, for faith apart from works is dead. Our lives are to be displays of God's mercy. Wisdom must be seen. Wisdom must be demonstrated. And it all implies action. And so as we talk tonight about this wisdom from above being full of mercy, then it must be full of mercy by being seen in our actions. And I would say particularly when James is talking about being merciful, in his mind and in his heart, as we're going to see, is being merciful especially to the poor. And that's why I had us read Proverbs 22, because the Proverbs are filled with injunctions about how God's people should be caring or treating the poor, and particularly in chapter 22, we have a number of these Proverbs. And so as we think tonight about how to be full of mercy, how to exhibit care for the poor, what that should look like, I want to point out three characteristics of that kind of lifestyle. And I have expressed it quite simply. First of all, one who is full of mercy sits by the poor. One who is full of mercy will sit by the poor. Verse 2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Some versions say the rich and poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. But I like this idea of meeting together, of assembling together with one another. On the surface, it may not be saying all that much, we might think. Yes, God created everyone, the rich as well as the poor. We're all made in the imago Dei, in the image of God. We might think that's all this is really saying. Yet there is embodied in this statement a profound truth regarding human dignity that's often not seen in this world, but is to be seen in the lives of God's people. Often the poor are not honored as they ought to be, as worthy of as much honor as those in a higher social standing, and it's not to be that way in the congregation of God's people. The rich and the poor are to meet together before God, before the cross of Jesus Christ. James was really concerned about this issue. You might recall in James chapter 2, he puts a simple case before the people of God. He says, imagine your church has two visitors. One walks in and he's well dressed. He's styling. He's got the gold necklaces and the jewelry on. And he's a man of means and importance in your community. And then following behind him comes a guy off the street. Shabby, apparently homeless, not smelling all that well. How does the congregation respond? In far too many scenarios such as that, there'd be a lot of bowing and giving a chief seat and a chief place of honor to the rich man. Well, the poor man we might be ashamed of and try to find a place away from everyone's attention, everyone's eyes. But James says it's not to be that way in the church. And that we are to remember as the people of God that God often delights in showing the poor of this earth the riches of His mercy even as He passes over so many who are filled with the things of this world. And in the church, those who are least, those who are poor, should be given a high regard. This is what it means to be a person who is full of mercy. They will sit by the poor. They're not ashamed of the poor. James says that we are not to show partiality to others, to be respecters of persons. And it's amazing when the Apostle Peter was called by God to go and preach the gospel really for the first time among the Gentiles into the household of Cornelius. As he's in that home opening up the gospel to Cornelius and all those that Cornelius had brought into his home, here's this Jewish man among these Gentiles, these lowly Gentiles, and he says to them there, truly I understand today that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And so must it be among us. Whoever comes here, regardless of their state, if they've come here to seek God with us, whether we may be rich and they are poor, we are here meeting together, and it's easy to forget that lesson. Peter forgot it, didn't he? Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul had to take him to task on one account, according to Galatians 2, because they were together in a fellowship meal, and Paul noticed the great Apostle Peter was no longer associating with the Gentiles. He'd got a little, that would become a little too uncomfortable for him, and so he had to go and correct his brother and say, that's not the way it's to be in the household of God. We must be sure that we break down all the barriers and freely associate with the lowliest of people. That's what it means to be full of mercy. Some of you may have watched that show, Undercover Boss. Or an owner of some company, maybe he owns restaurants or a construction company or whatever, goes into disguise and acts like he's an entry-level worker coming into the company and starts working alongside those that are under his employ to kind of understand what's going on in his company. And it can be quite hilarious to see how some of these workers treat unknowingly their boss. Very funny in some ways, and in some cases it doesn't end so well. Well, Jesus told us that we are to treat people. If they're a stranger, we're to invite them in. And if they're hungry, we are to feed them. And if they're naked, we are to clothe them. Because the least of these brothers that we have done it to, he says, you have done that unto me. Just think sometime how you might have treated someone and not realized that the Lord had put that person there as a test to you, to see the reality of your faith, the reality of your own mercy. He who condescended, came down from heaven, made himself poor for you. He asked you to do likewise and to show mercies to others simply by sitting with them, receiving them next to you. That's the first characteristic. The second one is this one. One who is full of mercy will lift up the poor, not just sit by the poor, but will lift up the poor. Verse 7 again gives us a statement that's common to mankind. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Again, this can be one of those texts that just seem to be common, simple sense. A general observation of the affairs of mankind. And sometimes we'll take this as a warning in the church to remind people not to get into debt, because it's going to enslave you if you do. But there's more here than just warnings regarding how we use our finances. The Proverbs carry throughout them a tone of warning against the injustices that the rich can bring upon the poor. Notice the very next verse says, after the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. There's a warning not to take advantage of those who are underneath us, those who are weak. Verse 16 says, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. And then this theme continues on. If you go down to verse 22, I didn't read it. But do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Clearly, God wants his people to be caring for the poor, and to take advantage of the poor is to call the very curse that they're under upon yourself. It reminds us as the church that when we see oppression, we do have an obligation from God as those who have been set free by Christ to seek to relieve, to seek to lift up those who are under bondage in society. When we see injustice against the weak, the church must pray strongly, like we did in Psalm 9 as we sung tonight, that God would come and deliver us from the wickedness of the nations who tread down the poor. We are a people who believe that employers must take care of their employees, particularly those in low labor situations, that they're properly cared for, that they're paid fairly, that they're given incentives to relieve them of their miseries. When we hear of things like child trafficking, we who are in social work or legal professions or just have a heart for ministry, we feel our hearts stirred to work against these things. We have a great problem of immigration in our nation. And we are the people called to look at the stranger, the immigrant who is here in our midst, and ask God for wisdom to care for them properly. That is our calling as the people of God. And we as God's people are called to lift up the poor. Now, when you start preaching that way and talking that way in the church, particularly in Reformed churches, people start getting a little antsy in the pew, wiggling around. I can start sounding a little bit too much like the social gospel. And we acknowledge that history has shown that the church can fall away from the gospel and can just be involved in social issues. But the answer is not for the church to retreat from social issues, but to take the gospel and truth to those social issues that we face. We are to minister to both soul and body as the people of God. Amy Carmichael grew up in Ireland in the 19th century. She was born the oldest of seven children to a wealthy Presbyterian family. Let me say that again. To a wealthy Presbyterian family. As a young lady, she was interested in the mission and ministries of the church. And on one occasion, she went to hear the great missionary Hudson Taylor, who had gone to China, speak on the need for missions. And her heart was stirred, and she wanted to offer herself up in service to the Lord. So commissioned by the Church of England, she went to the nation of India. And right around the turn of the 20th century began a lifelong work in India. She started working with evangelists that were there, supporting them, encouraging them in their work. But one of the things that she began to really notice was the mistreatment of young girls. They weren't valued in Hindu society. Many of them were put to death at early ages just so the parents wouldn't have to be burdened with them. Many others of the other young women were sold into slavery, many of whom became temple prostitutes, and her heart was broken over what she was witnessing. So near a village in southern India, Amy Carmichael established a ministry that ended up becoming Dohnavur Fellowship. This became a refuge for these young girls who came there and found love and acceptance and mercy. Orphanage grew and ended up becoming a place where they could receive education, be trained to work. A medical center was established, and these things remain there until this day. And for her labors for over half a century, Amy Carmichael suffered much persecution outside the church for her efforts. But she acknowledges some of her most difficult battles with people and even missionaries in the church. Many of the missionaries would say, "Why are you wasting so much of your time, your resources, and our energies on the schooling and the medical center and all of that? We're here to save souls," she was told. And to that, Amy Carmichael responded, "From my observations, souls are more or less firmly attached to bodies. And so it is. To be full of mercy is to see the whole of a person. Not just their soul. Yes, it needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. But knowing a hungry stomach or a mistreated employee, or a bound-up girl being sold into trafficking, is it going to be able to hear it unless it's demonstrated in concrete and sincere ways? And we are God's people called to lift up the poor out of this, out of these systems of oppression, and respond in mercy as we have opportunity and responsibility to meet those opportunities. Finally, one other characteristic is that one who is full of mercy, simply this, invites in the poor. We not only sit by the poor in church or seek to lift up the poor in society, but we invite in the poor to our own homes. Verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. So simple, so very simple, and so easily missed. Notice what it's not saying. It's not saying he shares others' bread with the poor, others' wealth with the poor. No, he shares his own with the poor. We live in such a day where everything has to be done by a professional or through a program. And so acts of personal kindness, quiet works of visiting, inviting someone into your home that you don't know very well, or feeding the hungry at your own table just seems so out of vogue. Yet listen to Spurgeon, whose own life and ministry was a great practice of this very truth. God's intent in endowing any person with more than he needs is that he may have the pleasurable office, or rather the delightful privilege, of relieving want and woe. Alas, how many there are that consider the store which God has put into their hands on purpose for the poor and needy to be only so much provision for their excessive luxury, a luxury which pampers them, but yields them neither benefit nor true pleasure. How we need to invite the poor into our own homes and into our own lives. I had a student in my mercy class at the seminary who invited me one day to go see, observe a ministry that he and some people in his fellowship were involved in. It was held down in Pitcairn, which is a community that's suffered a lot of economic devastation. There's a lot of broken families and difficulties in this particular community. And two families in his church just decided intentionally to move into this community and see if they could minister and bring the hope of the kingdom of God to the people in Pitcairn. It was amazing just to watch the simplicity and yet the power of what they were doing. They had decided, as they interacted with some of the young boys in the streets there in their neighborhood, just to invite them over for a meal, make sure it was okay with their parents, invite them over for a meal, and every Wednesday night they gathered there knowing they'd get a home-cooked meal. The deal was, you come and have a great meal with us, and we want to read a little bit of the Bible to you. And over the years, a relationship, a familial relationship, has developed among these families with these youth off the streets. And that particular night that I was there, it was amazing to see the love going across the table, some of the lessons being learned by these young men, and to see an older fellow who'd grown up in the area. He'd been a high school football star, had a scholarship to college, but his first year he had a devastating injury and wasn't going to be able to play football anymore. And he went back to these young boys, and in that evening he shared how it was that his real hope wasn't in being a football star, but in following the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him. And He offered the hope of the gospel to these young boys in a way that they could relate to. So simple. An open table, an open house, sharing our lives in Christ. And yet that is the means by which Jesus Himself says, the kingdom of heaven is to spread. Luke 14, he was at a banquet himself. And the scriptures say he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you go to a feast, or when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's the kind of meals we should be having. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says here, we'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Because when we come to that great wedding feast of the Lamb, that's what it's going to look like, isn't it? We who were blind, we who were lame, we who were poor, brought to our great King and God through the mercies of Jesus Christ. May God help us to live heavenly wisdom, being full of mercy, just by simply sitting by the poor, lifting up the poor, and inviting in the poor. Let us pray.